We read the Word of God tonight from Romans chapter 3. And I intended to send to the bulletin clerk that we would read Romans 3 verses 19 through the end of the chapter. So that's what we will do. We will read Romans 3 verse 19 and pay attention especially to verses 21 through 31. I won't reread that. Pay attention to those verses now as we read them. Let's begin at Romans 3, verse 19. This was written by the Apostle Paul, but is the word that God inspired, therefore the word of God. Let's hear his word. Now, we know that what things soever the law saith, it saith to them who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped, and all the world may become guilty before God. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, there shall no flesh be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. But now the righteousness of God without the law is manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. Even the righteousness of God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ, unto all and upon all them that believe, for there is no difference. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God hath set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood, to declare his righteousness for the remission of sins that are past through the forbearance of God. To declare, I say at this time, his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of him which believeth in Jesus. Where is boasting then? It is excluded. By what law? Of works? Nay, but by the law of faith. Therefore, we conclude that a man is justified by faith without the deeds of the law. Is he the God of the Jews only? Is he not also of the Gentiles? Yes, of the Gentiles also. Seeing it is one God which shall justify the circumcision by faith and uncircumcision through faith. Do we then make void the law through faith? God forbid. Yea, we establish the law. Beloved congregation of the Lord Jesus Christ, we are Protestants. And that does carry a negative connotation. What do we protest? Or against whom do we protest, we ask. And the answer is that we protest against the Roman Catholic Church and her false doctrines. But we celebrate the Protestant Reformation, remembering from a positive point of view that to be a Protestant means, first of all, that we seek the glory of God. And it's in that doctrine that we hold dear, that salvation is the work of God, that he gives to us as a free gift, that we give God all the glory. No glory to man, no boasting for us, but all glory to God's salvation is his work through Jesus Christ that he freely gives us. So we protest against the Roman Catholic Church and her false doctrines, but positively our goal is to bring glory to God in confessing the truth, especially regarding salvation by his grace alone. Secondly, from a positive point of view, to be a Protestant means that you confess that salvation is all God's work for his glory, that's first of all, but secondly, for our comfort. It is humbling to confess our salvation is not our work, but all the work of God. Verse 27 asks this question, is there any room for boasting? No. Meaning that you and I may not point to ourselves in any way, to our works that we have done, and say, it's because of what I have done that I am saved. That's excluded. And not just by the law of God. The law of God does teach us that we only sin. That's humbling. We don't save ourselves by our works. But when God comes positively with the message of the gospel, this is how you are right with God, through faith in Jesus Christ. That's what's excluding works. So that as a believer, you say, I don't boast of myself, but I point to Jesus Christ. I boast of Him, and here is my comfort. Blessed assurance. My works have saved me? That would give me no assurance. Blessed assurance, Jesus is mine. I am an heir of salvation, purchase of God, born of His Spirit, washed in His blood. I repeat, blessed assurance. Or, my hope is built on nothing less than Jesus Christ, my righteousness. I dare not trust the sweetest frame, but wholly lean on Jesus' name. What does that mean? It means on Christ, the solid rock, I stand. All other ground is sinking sand. Salvation by works? Salvation by faith and works? That doesn't bring glory to God. And that doesn't put me on the solid rock. That puts me on sinking sand. That makes me afraid. I have to save myself in some way. But to say it's Christ alone, that puts us on the rock, beloved. And makes us say, I'm sure I'm saved. Because it's all His work. And so, for the 505th year since the Reformation, let us glorify God and enjoy the assurance of our salvation. As we consider the truth of justification by faith alone, that is the theme of the book of Romans. Beginning in chapter 1 and chapter 2, where the apostle says, the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ, is the power of God unto salvation. And this is the good news that everyone believes, the Jew and the Gentile, all are under the curse of God according to their own sinful works. Romans 1 verse 17, you're not going to be saved by works, but the just shall live by faith. Now the question is, if I'm not righteous by works, I need the righteousness of God given to me as a gift. The question is, how does all of this work? How do I receive the righteousness of God? Through Jesus Christ. And the apostle is explaining that now, beginning in these verses in Romans 3. And understand the big question before us, beloved, as this is tonight now, but really always throughout our life, the big question is not this. How can God prove Himself to me? How can God show that He is worthy of me believing on Him and that He's acceptable to me? It's how many people think in the day in which we live. And this is the task of the preacher or of the evangelist. Make sure that you present God and that you present Jesus Christ in a way that will be palatable to, acceptable to the people who are listening to the preaching. But when we read Romans, we come to realize that the great question is not about how we accept God or what we think about God. The great question is this: how will God ever accept guilty, damn worthy sinners? And the answer is provided us here in Romans 3, in these verses we consider. And now, think about this tonight. What a beautiful thing that the answer to the question, how can a guilty sinner ever be acceptable to God, is not, it's impossible. Never, never going to happen. The answer of God in His Word is there is a way for this to happen. And not only is there a way for this to happen, it's happened. It's been accomplished by God through the Lord Jesus Christ and salvation by faith. So let's consider tonight righteous. This is a fact. We are righteous in Jesus' blood, or righteous in Christ. We're going to notice in the first place the use of the law of God in all of this. Secondly, we're going to consider the work of Jesus Christ. And then thirdly, the blessing of faith. In verse 21, the apostle speaks of the righteousness of God without law. And what he's telling us is that the righteousness that you and I need for salvation comes apart from the law of God that is summarized in the Ten Commandments, the law of God in which God says, this is how you must live, and this is what you must not do, this is what you must do, and if you measure up to this law, then you are righteous. God is righteous. There is the righteousness of God, but now when the apostle speaks of the righteousness of God, the question is not, does this describe God? Is God righteous? The question is, what about you? As you stand before the righteous standard of God's law, do you measure up? Do you have righteousness before God? And the apostle says, the testimony of the Old Testament is that you cannot have any righteousness before God with the law. So when you look at verse 21, here you recognize that first the apostle says, but now the righteousness of God is without the law, that's manifest. And then he says, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. And that second reference to law is not to the Ten Commandments or to the law of God that tells you how to live, but that's a reference to the book of Moses. That's a reference to the Old Testament. So that what he's saying is in the Old Testament, the whole of what God was revealing in His Word was, look, you Israelites, Moses, and before him, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and you, the 12 tribes of Israel, you are not going to be righteous with the law. That is, by keeping the law, or to use the language of verse 28, by doing the deeds of the law. No, you need a righteousness without the law, without your own works of the law. Why? Verse 23, and this is in line with what we read in verses 19 and 20, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. The law shows us, and this is God's use of now the Ten Commandments. This is the use of every word that He uses to tell us, this is how you may not live, this is how you must live. The law is used by God to show us we're guilty. God says, you must measure up to my glory. You must measure up to my glory by being able to say, here's the law of God, which says, love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. In other words, be able to say with the whole of your being and in all of your deeds that you have sought the glory of God. Can you point to perfect righteousness and say, I haven't fallen short, but I've lived up to the glory of God? The apostle is saying here that the law may be the standard of perfect righteousness. It is. But it was never given by God so that any human being besides Jesus Christ would ever be able to say, here's the standard of perfect righteousness, the law of God, and I've kept it. And there's my righteousness right there in my perfect obedience to the law of God. No, the apostle is teaching here, you cannot point to the law. There's no hope for you there. Already in the Old Testament, in the books of Moses, and in the rest of the Old Testament, God was saying, if you're going to be accepted before me, if you're going to be righteous before me, it's going to be without the law, without you doing good works, deeds of the law. In fact, God not only didn't say you can keep the law for your righteousness, he said the opposite. The law shows you your sin and your guilt. And now the use of the law is not only to show sin and guilt for Gentiles or for church-going people or for non-church-going people, but for Jews and for church-going people, for all people. You say that you are a Jew, you say that you are a Gentile, it doesn't matter. Verse 22, at the end, for there is no difference, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. But you say, there are people who are worldly and who are irreligious, who do no good. But on the other hand, there are people who are religious, people who go to church, people who are living lives of seeking to do good deeds. Is there not a difference between them? All through the history, really, of the whole world, that has been a thought in the church. It's what the Pharisees were thinking, what Roman Catholics were thinking, when they were teaching that by the deeds of the law, you can have some righteousness before God. There is a difference between people who sin outside of the church and people who sin in the church. And the apostle is saying, no, there's no difference here between Jew and Greek. There's no difference between any human being. We are all, according to the law of God, dead in sin, and none of our deeds can earn us any righteousness. When it comes to how we stand before God in all of our works, beloved, the law of God says, you're guilty, you are a sinner. Jew, Gentile, we're all dead in sin. We may look different from an outward point of view. We may look different in the way that we live our lives, but this is the testimony of the law of God. As far as righteousness that would make you acceptable before God, you have none. You're dead in sin. You can think about visiting a morgue, and it's a rather morbid thought. You don't want to actually do that. But if you would examine the dead bodies, you would see that there are different kinds of dead bodies. There are some, you'd say, that body, when the funeral comes, is going to have a closed casket. That body was pulled out of some water. That body was pulled out of the wreckage of a car accident. That body is bloated and greatly damaged, is ugly. But then there are other bodies that we might say, now that one, that person looks like he or she is sleeping peacefully. For the funeral, there will be an open casket, and people may even comment, he or she looks so good. It makes me uncomfortable when people say that. There's nothing good looking about death. It's death. And that's the point. A dead body is a dead body. A dead person is a dead person. And so the apostle is saying before the law of God, God has made this judgment. You're all dead in sin. And we in the church must confess that of ourselves we are no better, no more righteous before God than anyone else. Always the law of God says, to Methodist Christians, Baptist Christians, Presbyterian Christians, Reformed Christians, Protestant Reformed Christians, with your own works, which you do to keep the law, you have earned no righteousness before God. The law shows us sin. Shows us that sin is bad. Shows us that sin makes us guilty before God. Shows us that sin makes us worthy of punishment. This is the law. It is like a doctor who has the ability to diagnose your problem. But it cannot show us the cure. We find the cure, the solution to our sin and guilt through the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so we turn to the work of Christ, and there's beauty here, beloved. But before we see the beauty of the work of Jesus Christ here, I want to say, first of all, that this shows us even more clearly how serious our situation is as those who are dead in sin. And if I could paint a picture of that or illustrate that, think about going to the doctor and the doctor tells you, I've examined you and I have a diagnosis and I cannot tell you this time that you have a clean bill of health. I found something. And as doctors have a tendency to do, he uses his jargon, and you say, that doesn't sound good, but I'm not sure what that really means. I think of my sister-in-law, who used to work in the critical care unit in the hospital downtown, and every now and then she would talk about myocardial infarctions. Now to me, that didn't sound good, but it didn't really tell me how bad things were. And sometimes it would maybe even be an acute myocardial infarction. That was really serious. The word acute would alert me to that. But it's not until the doctor comes, all right, now I've told you the diagnosis, I told you what the problem is, and then he comes and says, and now this is what we're going to do for the treatment, for the cure. And in some circumstances, he says, it's going to be cracking open your chest and doing open heart surgery. That you begin to say, now I get it. This is serious. And so God comes with his law. And he says, you're guilty. And you're worthy of death. Hell. And you have a certain sense, this is horrible, this is bad. But then God comes and he says, and the cure is not going to be through your works, but the cure is going to be through me having to send my son, mine only begotten son, into your flesh, to take your place, to suffer the punishment you deserve. It's only then that as a Christian you begin to understand my condition is awful. How serious my sin. That's the length God must go to save me from my sin. And the message here of Romans chapter 3 is that this is what God was revealing all in the Old Testament. There's going to be the coming of the Savior. And this is what has happened now in the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. This is what the apostle is declaring to the church at Rome. There is a righteousness. When you hear that you must have the righteousness of God, and understand that, beloved, that's what the apostle has set as the standard already in Romans 1 when he talks about the just who shall live by faith, they have the righteousness of God. So that when you stand before God and he says, now in order for you to be right with me, you need righteousness. You have to realize he's not simply talking about this here, that you have kept the law of God as a human being. But God is saying, no, you need to be able to say that I have a righteousness. It's mine that is the very righteousness of God. And you look at your own works and you say, I don't have that. And then God declares through the gospel of Jesus Christ, Jesus has that righteousness. He is God come in the flesh who has obeyed the commandments of God. He obeyed the will of the Father throughout his whole life. And at the cross, he, in obedience to the Father, gave his life to pay for our sins. He has the righteousness of God. And now here's the gospel. Jesus has a righteousness for us. That's where things become astounding, don't they? God is a God of righteousness that is perfect. I understand that. Jesus is the Son of God who came into this world and he never sinned. He kept the law of God perfectly. He is God come in the flesh. He has the righteousness of God. I understand that. And then for God to say, and now Jesus has earned that righteousness in such a way that when you stand before me and I say to you, you need to have my own perfect righteousness in order for me to accept you and to say that you are mine. And for God to say, and now there is a righteousness that you can point to and you can say to me, God, that's my perfect righteousness. It's not the righteousness from the law and the deeds of the law. It's without the law. It's through Jesus Christ. This is the testimony of the Old and the New Testament. That when God says to you, do you have a righteousness in which you can say you've measured up to my glory? You can say to him, yes, I do. I do. In my Lord Jesus Christ. Now, how is that possible? The apostle explains that by pointing us to the work of Jesus Christ in verses 24 and 25. Being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God has set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood, to declare his righteousness for the remission of sins that are past through the forbearance of God. Three things there. Jesus has justified us by his grace. When you hear justification, you have to understand that that's God saying to you and me, now here's the diagnosis for you. You are guilty before my law. And here's the problem for you. You have no way of removing that guilt and no way of accumulating or earning for yourself righteousness before my law. And then God says, now here's my solution for you. My solution is not to come to you and say to you, I'm going to go to work upon you and I'm going to make you a better human being and you're going to do good works and then I'll declare you righteous. That won't work. God says, this is what I'm going to do to you. I'm going to provide a human being who is in one person with two natures, God and man. And I'm going to give your sins to him. And when he makes the payment for their sin, for those sins, I'm going to give that to you, that payment and the righteousness that he has earned. And then without changing you, this isn't about who you are, this is about who he is, on the basis of what he has done, I'm going to declare about you that you're not guilty, but that you're righteous in Jesus Christ. That's what justification is. God saying about you and me, even though we are guilty sinners, for Christ's sake, not guilty. And God saying about you and me, righteous. Why? Because of his grace. We're justified freely by his grace. We didn't deserve it. We didn't work for this. It's God's undeserved favor. But now, you know that definition of grace, God's undeserved favor. But now what the apostle is telling us is that this is a deserved favor through Christ. Think of grace this way. God's riches at Christ's expense. That's what we're talking about. There was an expense paid. So that it is true by nature we don't deserve the righteousness of God, but now Jesus Christ has so paid for and earned that for us that the Bible puts it this way. God cannot withhold that righteousness from us. For the sake of Jesus Christ, he must give us that righteousness. We're justified by the work of Christ through his grace. And he has redeemed us. We're justified freely by his grace through redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Here is the idea of someone who is in debt. And because of that debt, enslaved. Sometimes the person in the old days of the Bible who was in debt was a servant, a kind of indentured servant. As long as you owe a debt to your creditor, you have to serve me. You're not necessarily a slave, but you have to be my servant until that debt is paid. You cannot go free. Sometimes, though, it referred to a slave. You belong to me. And the only way for you to go free is to pay the price that allows a slave to go free. Or you can think of someone who has been thrown in debtor's prison, someone who has racked up a debt, and the authorities have been called in, and they have found this person guilty of breaking the law, being in debtor's prison. This person cannot go free until the payment is made. That's the problem for you and me, beloved. We are debtors to God because of our sins. We are enslaved to sin and Satan and cannot go free until a payment is made, not to Satan, but to God that satisfies his justice. And now what the apostle is saying is, for you and me, that's been done through Jesus Christ. Through his death on the cross, he's paid off the debt so that we are free from sin. And then thirdly, we read of this, that God has set him forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood. Here, the problem that we face is the wrath of God. God is love. That's true. And in his love for himself, God hates all sin that is contrary to his being and to his law. And therefore, God is angry with everyone who transgresses his law. And he has the right to be angry with everyone who transgresses his law. And do you feel that sometimes, beloved? Sometimes you struggle with the guilt of your sin and you want to know that you're freed from that guilt. Sometimes you struggle with feeling enslaved to that sin and you want to know that you've been redeemed from that guilt. Sometimes you feel exposed to the wrath of God. And God has determined the solution is this. I can't stop that wrath. I can't say, no, I'm going to let that sin go unpunished. But God says, this is how I'm going to deal with this wrath that I have. I'm going to direct it to someone else. I'm going to direct it to my son, Jesus Christ, and I'm going to pour out my wrath upon him for your sins. So that the idea of a propitiation, beloved, is this. The wrath was poured on him to be turned away from you and me. No wrath, no punishment for us because Jesus has removed that. And what do we have in the place of wrath? I think chapter 4 is telling us that right away. Rather, chapter 5, when we get there. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have access by faith into grace and blessing. The law of God tells us we can't have any righteousness by our own works. We're sinners. The gospel of Jesus Christ tells us that he has a righteousness that he has earned for us. And the question then is, how do we receive the blessing of Christ's righteousness, his justification, redemption, and propitiation? And the answer is by faith. We are justified without the law, verse 21 says. But there's a righteousness of God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ, verse 22 says. Verse 24 says, we're justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Jesus Christ, whom God has set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood. That's verse 25. And then verse 26, to declare, I say at this time, his righteousness, that he might be the just and the justifier of them which believe in Jesus. And finally, verse 28, therefore we conclude that a man is justified by faith without the deeds of the law. That means that we are justified without our good works. But it also means this. Even though we are sinners, who in all of our works sin before God, in believing, we're justified. No matter how much sinning we have done. There's a question about what the apostle is teaching here when he speaks of God's forbearance in verse 25. And he speaks of the remission of sins that are passed through the forbearance of God. And then there's a place maybe for a discussion about how did God treat the sins of those who were impenitently wicked in the past, and how did he treat the sins of his people in the past? When does judgment come? And why wasn't Abraham judged for his sins? And all of those who lived in the Old Testament before Jesus come. And certainly there seems to be this teaching of the apostle that even though Jesus hadn't come, because God promised he was going to come, at the time that Jesus came, all of those sins that in a sense were kept in a record are washed away. Whatever the apostle is saying about how God dealt with sins in the Old Testament, beloved, this is what he is saying to you and me. Such is the nature of the work of Jesus Christ that he was able to take away all past sins, all present sins, and all future sins. And this does not take away the law of God, but is actually the way to establish the law. God takes sin so seriously, and the breaking of his law, that he punished his only begotten Son, in order that he might remove our sins through his keeping the demands of the law. And establish the righteousness of God by keeping the law and impute that to you and me. We have the perfect righteousness of God according to his law in Jesus Christ. And now, the question is not this. What kind of a sinner are you? What kind of a sinner am I? Are you a Jewish sinner or a Greek sinner? A circumcised or an uncircumcised sinner? Do you consider yourself to be a great sinner? Or, hopefully you don't think this, but a not so great sinner? That's not the question. Whether you are Jew or Greek, male or female, the question is this. Are you a believer? Do you believe in Jesus Christ? If God has given you the gift of that faith, then the word of God to you tonight is, you're righteous in my Son, Jesus Christ. Be assured. All your sins are forgiven. Amen. Father in heaven, what a wonder. Even for unbelievers, a scandal. How can it be? How can it ever be that the righteous and holy God would have fellowship with people who have committed so many sins? We thank thee, Father, that we may see how this all works tonight. And that this doesn't have to do with setting aside your righteousness or your law, but that this has to do with sending thy Son, Jesus Christ, into our place, that he might, through his blood, redeem us, turn away thy wrath, and that he might earn for us that pronouncement of justification, that we are by nature guilty in thy sight, but through Jesus Christ declared righteous. We pray, O Lord, that thou wilt continue to comfort us through this gospel and bring glory to thy name. In our confession and in our walk of life, we pray in Jesus' name, amen.